I want to start by reading our scripture that we'll get to in a little bit, but it's Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Jesus speaking. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our mission statement here at Trinity is equipping Christians to engage and evangelize our world. So what we try to do is to equip Christians, to equip believers, so that they will engage the world and then evangelize the world. And then it's in this triangle, it just keeps going. We evangelize, then we equip, then we engage, then we evangelize, and it leads to evangelization and equipping, and it goes on and on. That's what we are about. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, "All authority has been given to me," Jesus again speaking, "in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." He told us that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, to teach them, that's equipping them, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded us, all things. So we are to engage. I want to talk to you today about the engagement part of our statement, that we're to engage the world, to engage people, to be involved in their lives. I read a little clip about this book, and then I ordered the book, and it's a great little book. It's called American Worldview Inventory 2021 through 22. It's the annual report on the state of the world of worldview in the United States. So the worldview of people in our country. And this was done by George Barna, and most of you know that name. George Barna is now the director of research and co-founder of the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. Barna has spent his professional research career of more than 40 years measuring and analyzing trends in faith and culture in America. As an ACU professor, Barna focuses on worldview assessment and development and cultural transformation. He was the founder and leader of the Barna Group, a research company that has set the standard for understanding trends in American culture. Barna has written more than 50 books, including numerous award winners and New York Times bestsellers. And I just want to share some stuff, some information, some of the research that is in this little book. And there's lots more. And if you'd like to look at it or find out how you can get one, I'd be glad to let you see it. It's very interesting and I might say very alarming. Number one, only 37% of America's, quote, Christian, now they're self-identified as Christian, only 37% of America's Christian pastors possess a biblical worldview. That should alarm us. And the majority, 62%, hold a hybrid worldview known as syncretism. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a while. So I'll put up this next one. I want you to answer these questions, not out loud. Don't answer them out loud because it'd be kind of chaotic. But as I read these, you answer them. Number one, do absolute moral truths exist? Number two, is absolute truth defined by the Bible? Three, did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Four, is God the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and does he still rule it today? The next one, is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Is Satan real? Does a Christian have a responsibility to share his or her faith in Christ with other people? And the last question I want to ask, is the Bible accurate in all of its teachings? Now, when I read these, it was a no-brainer to me that everyone was yes. And I hope all of you answered that way. Don't raise your hand if you didn't. Well, maybe you should, and Max will take you out and we'll talk. But to me, those were no-brainers. Every one of them is yes, right? Next slide. Thank you, Gene. So did you answer yes to these? Now, here's the frightening part. Only 9% of, quote, again, these are self-identified, born-again believers did. Only 9%. I was reading this to my children. We had a Father's Day get together, and I read it to them. And Mariah, who, she cracked me up. I read this, and I said, only 9% of born-again believers did. She said, what other kind of believers are there? There aren't any other kind, but the point is, these are people that claim to be born again. And only 9% answered yes to those, what I would say were, if you have a biblical worldview, are obvious questions. Obvious answer is yes. Next slide. So Barna came to this conclusion. I think he's right. It's just further evidence that the culture is influencing the American church much more than the Christian churches are influencing the culture. Houston, we have a problem. Right? But he's right. This research shows that the world is influencing us. The way the world thinks is influencing the Christian church more than we're influencing the world. And that's backwards. Everyone has a worldview. What is a worldview? It is the filter we use to make sense of and respond to the world in ways that represent what we believe to be true, good, appropriate, and worthwhile. It's how we view everything, the lens through which we look at the world. And Barna says that by the time a person is 13 years old, they pretty much have their worldview set. He says now it tweaks and then changes a little bit, but by and large, it's set by 13. That's why it's so important that we're teaching our young people, our children, a biblical worldview. Next slide. So the George Barna 2021-2022 Worldview Survey discovered that only 6% of American people have a biblical worldview. 88% of American people have syncretism as their worldview. Next slide. That means almost 9 out of 10 adults, 88% of U.S. adults, have an impure, unrecognizable worldview that is nothing more than a customized personal blend of disparate ideas adopted from multiple philosophies of life. That's the worldview that they call syncretism. So it's like a smorgasbord. I take something from over here. I take something from over here. I may have some biblical worldview, some things I view from a biblical worldview, but not. It's not total. It's corrupted because I take from over here and I take from over here and I hodgepodge it all together. That's what syncretism is. Next slide. He says, people who are driven by this unique, highly individualized, so it's, you know, highly individualized, make up my own, mishmash of ideas, simply combine them into what is usually, and I would say probably always, an inconsistent, sometimes, and I would say always again, internally contradictory. They have views that contradict. Hot mess of a worldview. Syncretism reflects the superficial thinking and feelings-based decision-making that prevails in our cut-and-paste society. And that's from this book. The next slide. I would agree with this. It certainly seems that if America is going to experience a spiritual revival, that awakening is needed just as desperately in our pulpits as in the pews. So this is why it is so important that we engage people in our culture. It's why it's so important for us not to just shut up and be quiet. We're never even called to do that. We're to stand and speak the truth, not to do it in love, but to speak the truth of the Bible. It's why it's so important that we believe this is God's word. All of it. We can't pick and choose. And we have to stand for truth. We're losing. So it brings me back to the text for this morning. Well, no, I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. Let me share a couple other verses. Put the first one up there. Grace and peace. This is from 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. How do we know God? Primarily from his word. This is how he reveals himself to us. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us all things right here that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us, again, exceedingly great and precious promises. That's what's in this book. His great and precious promises to us. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's all right here. It's why a biblical worldview is so important. Let me read the next one. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Listen to this. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And that's all over the place. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every philosophy, every thought, every new thing that comes down the pike, everything someone comes up with that's new, we have to take it into captivity and bring it into captivity under the obedience of Christ. And if it doesn't line up with what God's word says, we discard it. We don't buy it. We don't add it to what the Bible says. And the sad thing is, this is going on not just out there, but in the church. The whole thing that Ronnie's been talking about, it's so true. CRT, critical race theory that they want to add and say, well, it's a tool we can use. No, it's not. It's totally contrary to the Word of God. And we need to take every thought captive. We need to investigate. We need to understand what it is saying. If it is contrary to the Word of God, we don't buy it. We don't use it. We don't teach it for sure. And we stand up for the truth. So that brings me back to our text for this morning. Now, I want to say this. Most of the rest of my sermon is John MacArthur's. Okay? It's from his commentary, most of it. I couldn't get John to come and preach, so I just want to give him credit and don't, you know, I don't want to take credit for something I didn't come up with. I read it and studied it but it's great. It's way better than what I'd come up with. So here we go. Let me read the scripture again. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:13-16. The church cannot accept the world's self-centeredness, easy solutions, immorality, amorality, and materialism. We are called, the church, believers, we are called to minister to the world while being separated from its standards and ways. Sadly, however, MacArthur here says the same thing Barna said. Sadly, however, the church today is more influenced by the world than the world is influenced by the church. The world's corruption will not be retarded, will not be slowed down, and its darkness will not be illumined unless God's people are its salt and light. The very ones who are despised by the world and persecuted by the world are the world's only hope. The you in both verses here is plural. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's plural. It is his whole body, the church, that is called to be the world's salt and light, to engage, if you will, the world. Some years ago, a magazine carried a series of pictures that graphically depicted a tragic story. The first picture was of a vast wheat field in western Kansas. The second showed a distressed mother sitting in a farmhouse in the center of the field of wheat. The accompanying story explained that her 4-year-old son had wandered away from the house and into the field when she was not looking. The mother and father looked and looked all day, but the little fellow was too short to see or be seen over the wheat. The third picture showed dozens of friends and neighbors who had heard of the boy's plight and who had joined hands the next morning to make a long human chain as they walked through the field searching. The final picture was of the heartbroken father holding his lifeless son who had been found too late and had died of exposure. The caption underneath read, "Oh God, if only we had joined hands sooner." We need to join hands as a church and with other churches that have a biblical worldview and engage this world. The world is full of lost souls who cannot see their way above the distractions and barriers of the world and cannot find their way to the Father's house until Christians join together as salt and light and sweep through the world in search of them. Our work is not simply as individual grains of salt or as individual rays of light, but as the whole church of Jesus Christ. We are God's salt to retard corruption and His light to reveal the truth. That's what we're to be about. That's why God left us here. Both salt and light are unlike that which they are to influence. God has changed us from being part of the corrupted and corrupting world to being salt that can help preserve it. He has changed us from our own darkness to be His agents of giving light to others. By very definition, an influence must be different from that which it influences. If you're the same, you're not influencing. We cannot influence the world for God when we are worldly ourselves. We cannot give light to the world if we revert to places and ways of darkness ourselves. We've got to get rid of all that. We've got to live a holy life. We've got to be different. We can't watch the same things the world watches. We can't look at the same stuff on the internet that the world looks at and expect to influence them. The Romans, this was when Jesus would have said this, that the Romans believed that except for the sun, S-U-N, there was nothing more valuable than salt. Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. This is where the expression, not worth his salt, comes from. So the people who heard Jesus say, salt of the earth, they would understand Jesus was talking about a very valuable commodity. He was clearly saying, listen, Jesus was clearly saying that his followers were to have an extremely important function in this world. We were to make a difference. We were to be involved. We were to engage. By the way, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, that means He's the Lord of all your life. Not just Sunday. He's the Lord of your marriage. He's the Lord of where you work. He's the Lord of how you vote, may I say. He's the Lord of how you are with your friends. Characteristics of salt. Number one, salt is white, which represents purity. Followers of Christ should be pure before the world. Followers of Christ should exemplify the divine standards of righteousness in thought, speech, and actions, remaining unstained by the world. It's James 1:27. So one of the characteristics of salt is it's white. It represents purity. We're to be pure. Number two, salt stings when placed in a wound. We all know that, right? You cut your hand and then you're eating some good old corn on the cob and you pour all that salt and butter on it and get your hand. Man, it stings. I still eat the corn on the cob. But it stings, doesn't it? Salt stings when it hits a wound. And Christians are to sting the world. Prick its conscience. Make it uncomfortable in the presence of God's holy gospel. The church frequently, and this is so true today, the church frequently is so concerned with trying to please, attract, and excuse that its witness against sin is obscured and all but lost. We may be so concerned with not offending others that we fail to confront them with their lostness and their desperate need to be saved from their sin. A gospel that does not confront sin is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church cannot stand for the Lord if it does not stand for His word. And when it stands for His word, its witness will often sting. There are many things in God's word that's going to offend this world. The third thing, salt also creates thirst. You eat something salty, you want something to drink, right? It creates thirst. Christians should live such a life that when a lost world looks on, it makes them thirsty. Makes people want what we have. When they see the hope, joy, love, and peace that knowing Christ brings, it makes them thirsty. When they see us walk through a tragedy, when we lose a loved one, and sure, we grieve and we're hurt and we're broken and we miss that person, but we walk through it with hope and peace, and a lost person says, how can you have hope and peace? They want that, and we can share with them how we can have it. It's because of Jesus Christ. When we can walk with confidence through difficult times, not because of us or because we're great, but because our God is so great and we know He'll see us through, it'll make a lost world look at us and say, what do they have? I want some of that. Amen. We're to make people thirsty. And then the fourth thing, and this is, MacArthur says this is the primary thing Jesus was getting at, and it is that salt preserves. The primary characteristic Jesus emphasizes is that of preservation. Christians should be a preserving influence in the world. We should retard or slow down moral and spiritual spoilage. When the church is taken out of the world at the rapture, Satan's perverse and wicked power will be unleashed in an unprecedented way. And you can look at 2 Thessalonians 2:7-12. It tells us that. Evil will go wild and demons will be almost unbridled when the church is taken out. Once God's people are removed, it will take only 7 years for the world to descend to the very pits of hellishness. Daniel 9:27, Revelation 6-19 tell us this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, very well-known pastor, evangelical pastor in England, he wrote this: most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution such as that experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing but the evangelical revival. This was not because anything was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living this better life and had this higher outlook. So they had a biblical worldview. The whole political situation was affected. What? The whole political situation was affected. So yes, our Christianity, our living out our Christian life, should even affect our politics. And you all know this, but if the 2016 election would have gone the other way, Roe v. Wade would not be overturned. How you vote makes a difference. Lloyd went on to say, and the great acts of Parliament, which were passed in the last century, were mostly due to the fact that there were such large numbers of individual Christians found in the land. They engaged. It made a difference. They lived their Christianity out. They had a biblical worldview and lived accordingly. Helen Ewing was saved as a young girl in Scotland and gave her life completely to the Lordship of Christ. When she died at age 22, it is said that all Scotland wept. She had expected to serve God as a missionary in Europe and had become fluent in the Russian language, but she was not able to fulfill that dream. She had no obvious gifts such as speaking or writing, and she had never traveled far from her home. Yet by the time she died, she had won hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Countless missionaries mourned her death because they knew that a great channel of their spiritual strength was gone. She had risen every morning at 5 in order to study God's word and to pray. Her diary revealed that she regularly prayed for over 300 missionaries by name. Everywhere she went, the atmosphere was changed. If someone was telling a dirty story, he would stop if he saw her coming. If people were complaining, they would become ashamed of it in her presence. An acquaintance of hers reported that while she was at Glasgow University, she left the fragrance of Christ wherever she went. In everything she said and did, she was God's salt. That's what we're to be. Salt works secretly, while light works openly. Salt works from within, light from without. Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel, while light is more its direct communication. Salt works primarily through our living, while light works primarily through what we teach and preach. The Christian life always has to do with both doing and speaking. They go together. You can't say, well, I'm going to live the Christian life and be a witness by how I live. That's just half of it. It's very important. But you got to speak it too. Salt and light. In its fullest sense, God's light is the full revelation of His Word, the written Word of Scripture and the living Word of Jesus Christ. God's people are to proclaim God's light in a world engulfed in darkness. God sheds His light on the world through those who have received His light through Jesus Christ. That's how He does it. So both in the daytime and at night, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It is exposed for all to see. By day, its houses and buildings stand out on the landscape, and at night, the many lights shining out of its windows make it impossible to miss. A secret Christian is as incongruous as a hidden light. Lights are to illuminate, not to be hidden. To be displayed, not to be covered. Christians are to be both subtle salt and conspicuous light. With great responsibility, there's often great danger. We cannot be an influence for purity in the world. We've talked about this, but if we have compromised our own purity, we cannot sting the world's conscience if we continually go against our own. We cannot stimulate thirst for righteousness if we have lost our own thirst for righteousness. We cannot be used of God to retard the corruption of sin in the world if our own lives become corrupted by sin. To lose our saltiness is not to lose our salvation, but it is to lose our effectiveness and to become disqualified for service. Light, too, is in danger of becoming useless. Like salt, it cannot lose its essential nature. A hidden light is still light, but it's useless light. That's why people don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. It's not the purpose. But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. That's what Jesus said. We're to give light to the world. We're to engage the world with the light of Christ. Whether we hide our light because of fear of offending others, because of indifference and lovelessness, or because of anything else, when we hide our light, we demonstrate unfaithfulness to the Lord. And in this passage, he closes. He says, the reason we engage our world is what? It's for the purpose of glorifying God. And this is the supreme calling of life. It's our call. to know God, to enjoy Him, and to glorify Him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we are to engage this world. And the sad fact that we face right now is that the vast majority of the people we're going to come in contact with, they don't understand. They don't have a biblical worldview. And we have to speak a biblical worldview in every area of our life, to do it in love. And from this survey that they took, even most churches and most pastors, and again, quote Christian pastors, I would maybe disagree with that's what they are, but they call themselves that. They don't even have a biblical worldview. So we have this great task set before us. But we have to be engaging those that God gives us influence with, that God puts in our sphere of influence. It needs to start with our children, with our family. We have to be sure we have a biblical worldview and then pass that on. It takes diligence. It takes work. Let's bow our heads. God, I pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts, examine our own lives, to make sure that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and His Word. God, it is so easy to let the philosophies of the world drift in, and we begin living life according to the philosophies of men instead of your word. So we need to be on guard, and we need to be examining our lives. And God, it's easy to just be quiet, and when subjects come up that are controversial, either at the workplace or out in society or at school or even among family, sometimes we just remain quiet. Help us not to do that. Help us to speak out and to do it in love, like your word says, but to be bold for you. And God, we do pray that you would send revival, and it would start with us. And God, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, or they've allowed sin to creep in and they kind of hide in it, need to confess it, need to get right, I pray they would do that this morning. So speak to our hearts and help us to respond to you in a way that would please you. And help us to be recommitted to speaking the truth in love, to engaging our world, so that they can understand and be evangelized and then equipped. And then they too would reach others. It's what you've called us to do.